Little book of Jude, please. Just going to read the opening number of verses here. Penultimate book of the scriptures, the canon, just before the book of the Revelation. Just read from verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Just let's end there, their short reading at the end of verse 4. We know the Lord will add his own divine blessing upon it. It isn't a very long book, but yet there is plenty said in it. It may not be a book which is often quoted, apart from maybe a memory verse or two that you'll be familiar with. Verse 3 comes to mind that we have read tonight. But there is one thing that is certain, with its main theme being apostasy, it bears much relevance to this present day and age. The little book of Jude is like the vestibule into the book of the Revelation. And there, of course, in the book of Revelation are seen the judgments against the end time apostasy. Therein we find the subduing of all the enemies of Christ, when he shall return to reign supreme as King of Kings. But without this little book of Jude, the picture given to us in Revelation would not be complete in a sense, neither would it be fully understood. The word apostasy has already been used, it has already been defined, it has already been explained by Paul. It's a word that people don't really understand in many respects these days. What does it mean? Well, it concerns particularly the end times. There will be in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, for example, it's described or defined there as a falling away first. That's the meaning of it. Or 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you care to turn to that, you'll see again that Paul writes, he says, "Now the Spirit expressly speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith." And there again is the meaning of the word apostasy. It's departing from the faith. There will be a willingness, unwillingness to endure sound doctrine. Rather, they will desire to have teachers that just merely cause the ears to be tickled. And Peter also in his epistles has made mention of the false teachers that shall come in. And so, men and women, you bring them all together, you have an idea, you have a meaning, a definition, an explanation of the word apostasy. It's a falling away. It's a departing from the faith. It's where the false teachers come in and they don't teach the word of God. But Jude brings the whole subject to a climax. He gives that review of apostasy of the old time as well as in the end days. And yet we might ask the question, why has such a rich storehouse of biblical truth been so seriously neglected? This may be because the book of Jude has not been a favorite of the commentators. We often speak about commentators. Well, we're talking about men of old who have penned and books on giving explanation to the books of the Bible. But you know, there are very few commentators who have commented in any substantial manner upon the book of Jude. They've sort of cleared themselves of it. They've maybe passed over it with a few pages and away they go on to somewhere else. Well, maybe because it's too close to the bone for many. It speaks of the last days. We know, of course, that the love of many shall wax cold prior to the Lord's return. But surely all the more reason All the more reason to give our attention to this general epistle, especially so if the last page of church history has been turned. There surely ought to be a fresh study that will awaken us to the solemn realization that we are in the last days, and all the more reason therefore to pray and to work as never before for the ingathering of the souls for whom Christ died. I just want us to really consider the first verse tonight under two headings. I want you to notice the author. As was common in those days, the signature of the one who wrote the letter, it was signed at the beginning rather than at the end. I suppose letter writing is nearly a thing of the past these days. We're all into emails and that sort of thing. But if you write a letter, you put your name generally at the bottom. In those days, it was at the top. And therefore, the first word that you and I read of in this little book is the human pen man who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was to write these things in this epistle. His name was Jude. And I suggest to you that there's a significance that such a name, a man by this name, should even write this epistle. His name is the same as Judah. And that is the one, of course, whom you read about that was a prominent son of Jacob back in Genesis. He wasn't the firstborn, but he certainly came to the fore. He was a prominent son. And it's a name of worth, it's a name of honor. And of course, it was through the lineage of Jacob that the Messiah would come forth. So we might say tonight that this author has a good namesake. His name is the equivalent of Judah in the Old Testament. But however, he also has an evil namesake. For Judah in the original, in the Greek, is the same as Judas. And so standing at the very edge of a book which deals with apostasy, we are reminded by the author's name, the first word, of another who was in the very presence of truth, the one who heard the very prince of preachers preach, and yet he was never to be saved himself. Judas Iscariot is the one who stands forever in history as the great traitor to the Lord. And a name, although popular in those days, has since been a name unused. While many are the names of children named after others in the scriptures, and you even name your dog Caesar or some other name, the name of Judas remains blotted out. Yet God in his divine providence was pleased to raise up a man of the same name. But this man was truly born again. This man was one of God's children. And this man is the author of this book that speaks of the falling away from the truth. What better title could be said over such an epistle? Jude or Judas has been written over a book which describes what it means when men turn away from the faith. What significance? You'll notice also that before he speaks of his earthly ties, he first mentions his heavenly relationship. Judas, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now the earthly tie is the bit that we'll come to. But you see, he speaks about his heavenly relationship first. And the servant of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jude was given over to the service of Christ. He was, as it were, a slave to his master. Literally, it means a bond slave. And even by the very order of these words, it is clear to us that he sought to put the Lord first in his life. He gave the preeminence to his Savior, to the one who purchased him in redemption, to the one who bought him out of the prison house of sin, out of the slave market. He says, Jude, the servant, the slave bond, the bond slave of Jesus Christ. And that was his honor. Are we seeking as his people to have the Lord first? Little verse of Matthew, of course, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Is it our priority? You see, it is then, if we do so, that we are in the place where we will understand his word, for it is to those who are walking close with God that he reveals himself. Now, come with me, with us here. Because if you go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, just across your page, maybe, you'll see this, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And it's the same as in Jude 1 and 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. We're in that place where we understand the word. We're walking close with God. God will reveal himself to us. And that's the sense of Revelation 1 and 1. The message has been given. God gave it to Christ to show unto his servants what things are going to happen, what things are going to take place. We desire to understand the book of the Revelation more fully, then we need to be those bond servants that Jude was. Then, as I've noted, we come to his earthly relationship. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. He's a brother to James. It's obvious that Jude feels that that was enough to distinguish him and who he was. James is my brother. James was, of course, the first moderator, we would say, the one who penned his epistle by his name. And by the way, if we bring just a little thought in there, the book of James has a comparison to the book of Jude. When you consider those respective epistles, there's a comparison to be noted. You see, James, he sets forth in his epistle good works as a real evidence of saving faith. Works without faith is faith without works is dead, for example, chapter 2. And that's what he brings through that little epistle. Whereas Jude sets forth evil works as the real evidence of apostasy. It's also said of James that he was the Lord's brother. If you turn over to Galatians chapter 1, you'll see it verse 19. Galatians 1:19. Verse 18 says, "Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days, Paul's writing here. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother." If you go to Mark chapter 6, they are both mentioned. And yet the interesting thing is, while I show you these two verses, is that Jude doesn't make any reference to that. He's humble enough. He just says, "My brother of James." When you look at Mark 6 in the words of verse 3, is not this the carpenter or those that heard him in his own country on the Sabbath day in the synagogue, and they put question marks over him because of what they had heard? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and of Jude and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. It's a good verse, of course, to prove that Mary had other children. The Roman church doesn't teach that. They said she died a virgin, or she died just having Christ. But there's a verse that proves the other ways. There's all their children in the family. And Jude is mentioned. And James is mentioned there as those in the family of the Lord. Not only was he to be a servant of the Lord, but he counted it an honor to have James, a brother of such esteem. No, dear people, what is true of Jude is true of every child of God. We're part of God's family. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. Isn't that amazing? It behoves us, therefore, to seek to bear that good name before the world and those who know not Christ. Who is Christ? Christ is our elder brother. Yes, he's that friend that sticketh closer than any brother, but he's our elder brother. And it behoves us to bear the name of Christ well before those who don't know him. It was the Lord who said that they who hear his word and do it are his brothers and sisters. I want to read to you Matthew 12, verse 48. The context is that he was teaching, and while he was teaching, his mother and brethren came outside the house and they wanted to speak with him. And of course the message was conveyed, and then this is how the Lord answered, verse 48. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples. And he said, Behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. And the Savior there is teaching as a greater honor to be a servant of his than to be related to him in the flesh. He says, These are my brothers and my sisters and my mother. Whosoever doeth the will of God my Father. And of course we have that truth in Hebrews. He's not ashamed to call his brethren. Isn't that amazing? You and I, old sinners saved by grace, are part of the family of God tonight. And Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren, even despite all our failings. And we have many. That's just a little note about the author. And then I want you to see also the congregation. Because that's how the latter part of verse 1 closes. Judas, servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. For having seen the author, you'll notice to whom he's writing. What sort of people or congregation is this epistle directed to? And verse 1 gives us the answer that we need. There's a threefold description to whom these words were intended. It was for those who were sanctified, those who were preserved, those who were called. In other words, dear people, here's a little book. And it's not for the unbeliever. It's a little book for the people of God. It's a little book for the people who have experienced God's salvation. Let's take each of those words that he uses. Starting with the last of them. It is to the called. There is a general call of the gospel. The call that is heard by the word of God been preached every Sabbath day in this house. But you know this call that he's speaking about, it goes beyond that. For it is the effectual call of the Holy Spirit through the message of the gospel. It is the call which enables a darkened sinner to tremble neath the preached word, that enables them to realize that they are sinners and to cause them to realize that they are in need of the Savior. The call mentioned here, in other words, is the call that you and I heard prior to our conversion. When God's Spirit was striving with us, and we didn't know, we didn't understand the terminology maybe of it then, but God was convicting us by His Spirit, and convicting us of our sin, and dealing with us. And it's the call which enabled us to embrace Christ as He was freely offered to us in the gospel. And that is the work of God's Spirit. He draws the sinner unto Himself. He draws the sinner unto the Savior. Now if you turn over to Acts 10, and I'll give you a couple of examples of it in evidence here. Acts 10 in the words of verse 44. House of Cornelius. Peter, of course, is the one that is the preacher, sent and directed by God the Holy Spirit. It says, while Peter, verse 44, yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And so you can picture it in your mind's eye. Peter is preaching. But as he preaches, there's the effectual call of the Holy Ghost. And the result is that they were converted. They were saved. What happened? They were baptized. That's how the chapter finishes, verse 47. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. As Peter preached, there was the effectual call issued by God to souls in that house of Cornelius. Chapter 16. Familiar chapter. Paul this time going to Philippi. Verse 14, familiar verse as well. A certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us. whose heart the Lord opened that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Again, you can see the picture that Paul standing by the riverside, that little group that had gathered for prayer. Thank God we believe in a church that believes that women pray or can pray. The women had gathered for prayer. There happened to be an unbeliever among them, Lydia. Note it. It's not the woman that's preaching. It's Paul. It's Paul that's doing the preaching here. And as he preached, God dealt with Lydia's heart. The effectual call of the gospel was extended, for she heard the preached word and her heart was opened. And her heart is open to receive Christ. We can't open our own heart. God must do that. And God, as the word was preached by Paul, her heart was open and she was converted. And she was baptized as well, verse 15. And she showed by her actions. She constrained them to come into the house. She wanted to hear more. She wanted maybe to show a little hospitality. And that chapter details for us that Lydia, the work of grace was done in her soul. There's another example where there's the effectual call of the word as it is preached. The effectual call means we're brought from death to life. We're called from out of the world unto better heavenly things which are unseen and which are eternal. We're called from sin unto Christ and unto holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness but unto holiness. And so Jude, in this little book, although he will speak of those who will fall away from the truth, although he will speak of the end time apostasy and all the afflictions and tribulation that that will endure, yet he gives this assurance, he gives this comfort to the child of God. We have been called. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 and 14. Paul says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul there is giving a little synopsis of how the work of salvation is, bringing them right back from the beginning. And from the beginning of time, God set them apart, chosen them. Whereunto he called you by our gospel. Bringing them right up to the point of the day of their conversion. And I want to just quickly give you a little verse in Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 28. Again, well known. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. See verse 30. There's five things there. And the called is the center one. It's the center one. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. And just as your calling is as sure as you're sitting in the prayer meeting tonight, see, so your glorification is also certain. It's also sure. But then being called, we must also be sanctified. That's another word that he uses in verse 1 here. It's not merely speaking here of the continuing work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people. That work, of course, is not done in an instant, the way we are justified in an instant, the way we're saved in an instant, but it's a work of God's free grace. It's a work that continues throughout time until we reach heaven itself. But here the word takes on the other meaning of being set apart. God set his love upon his people that he set them apart for himself. And the same meaning is brought out with regard to the Sabbath Genesis 2 and 3, he blessed the Sabbath day and he sanctified it. It means he separated it. He set it apart from the other 6 days. But he also consecrated it as a day to be entirely devoted to God. He hallowed it. The Sabbath is to be called holy. Exodus 20 and verse 11, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And Jude here is writing to those whom God had set apart unto himself. And that means that you and I have been set apart. Here's a word for the people of God. Those that are set apart. But you know, not only did he call us, set his love upon us, whereby we were set apart unto himself, and you and I knew that when we were saved. But what comfort there is here. Speaking of a day of falling away, speaking of that time where there's a departing from the faith, that the people of God are also preserved in Christ Jesus. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Jude was speaking to those who were not only saved, but they were kept. And it is in the sense which speaks of continually being kept. The continuing result of a past action, that action that Christ came for his own. Christ came to redeem his own. It meant him going to the cross. And there's that continual action of being kept now. It means to watch over. It means to give a close attention to. It's used, as we noted in our little study in the first chapter of 1 Peter, of our inheritance in heaven. Did you remember that verse? 1 Peter 1 and 4. It says, whereby are given unto us. That's the second one. Have it now. 1 Peter 1 and verse 4, chapter 1 verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, kept. Heaven is preserved for us, just the same as we are being preserved and we are being kept for it. And the interesting little thing is that, you know, you can go to the start of other books. Paul, for example, at the start of Corinthians, you'll notice in the words of verse 2, he says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, all right, we've looked at that, in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. There's another one that Jude brings in. With all that are in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. You see, Paul doesn't mention the preserved bit. But Jude does. Sanctified, called, and preserved. He brings out this comfort for the day of the great apostasy. In other words, the false teaching that will abound, the afflictions that will be known and endured of the last days, they'll not sweep us away. For Jude reminds God's people that they're not only sanctified, and they're not only called, but they're preserved, they're kept in or by Christ Jesus, for Christ. Even through such a time, God will yet keep his people for Christ. The safekeeping of the believer, that's God's part. You look at verse 21, there's our part. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. In verse 1, that's the Godward means. Godward side of this. God preserves, God keeps his people. Verse 21 is the manward side. We're to keep ourselves in the love of God. And what a contrast, you see, with the wicked angels of verse 6. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. There's a different keeping. We are kept in Jesus Christ, kept for Christ. What a wonderful salvation we have. What a blessed Savior. And just in closing, do you notice the whole Trinity is involved in our salvation? Sanctified by the Father. Called by the Spirit. The work of regeneration by the Spirit. Preserved for or by Christ. Redeemed, of course, by Him on the cross. What did it take for you to be saved and to be sitting in a prayer meeting tonight at the start of a new year? It took the work of the Trinity. That's how much God set His love upon us. May we praise Him for all that He has done and is doing for us. He's keeping us preserved in Christ. And for us, the Lord will bless those few thoughts to our hearts tonight at the start of that little epistle.